Well, good morning. We are in Exodus 15. Exodus 15 records the first song in the Bible. Don't know if you knew that. It's the first song in the Old Testament, first song in the Bible. It is also one of the last songs in the Bible. In Revelation 15, I'm going to start with this overview here. We hear this song in Revelation chapter 15. This is John saying, "I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I," that's John, "looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened." This version recorded by John in Revelation is shorter in length and uses some different wording, but you'll see in a moment that it's strikingly similar in theme and tone. This little detour to the end of the book of the Bible was not simply to make a neat connection, but to attempt to persuade you that this song in Exodus 15 is an important one. It's a timeless song, an eternal one. It's a song for the Israelites on the eastern banks of the Red Sea, and it is a song for you today because it will be a song for those who love God. It will be our song someday again. Let's read Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1. Page 38 in the Pew Bible. Exodus 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Lord, your right hand is glorious in power. Lord, your right hand shattered the enemy. You overthrew your adversaries by your great majesty. You unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like rubble, stubble. The water heaped up at the blast from your nostrils. The current stood firm like a dam. The watery depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. With your faithful love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. When the peoples hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan will panic. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by. Lord, until the people whom you purchased pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession, Lord. You have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever." When Pharaoh's horses with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the water of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophetess Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women came out following her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. 2 weeks ago, we read the story of the Israelites were led by God to the edge of the sea. They were trapped, boxed in. Pharaoh's army of chariots come speeding towards them. Read that last week. The people panic and are afraid. God tells Moses, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand, and part. And God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites proceed through on dry ground with walls of water on both sides. After they all pass through, the water comes crashing back down on the Egyptians. At the end of chapter 14, it said that that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Then we read the very next words if we turn the page on chapter 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. So the author is telling you the event that we read at the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of 15, there is no break, no time, no delay. We see the purpose of the song is directly tied to what they have gone through. That's the reason for that they sing. We don't sing to get anything from God. We don't sing to bring any sort of action from God or any feeling. We sing to thank God, to give God glory, to respond. That is why they sang. So let me give you the structure of the song from a 30,000-foot view, and you can see its parts, and this will be important, because like any good song, the song of Israel moves. It moves in time. It doesn't just sit beating one drum or plucking one string over and over. It moves from past to future. Verses 1 through 12 speak of God's character and his past salvation, specifically the destruction of the Egyptians that we've just seen, that they've just witnessed. Verse 13 becomes this central axis, this point where the song changes and moves to the future work, the future salvation that God will bring. The promise of a place of dwelling, a land of rest. If you just look at the verbs in verse 14 through 18, you can see it clearly. When the people hear, they will shudder, anguish will seize them, they will be terrified. We know that this is speaking of future events, and that changes in verse 13. Verse 19 through 21 is this unique moment. It's unusual, but it's beautiful, where Moses' sister Miriam, Aaron's sister as well, come out in almost like a call and response sort of section where the women come out and re-sing the first verse. Again, if you look back at verse 1, it's the same. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. It's a response to the initial song. Speaking of verse 1, let's go back to it and my first point. The content of our worship is God's character and his salvation. It isn't about us or the church or even ourselves individually. It is for God and to God and about God. I mean, it is rich with repetition. Let me point it out to you. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength. And every time you see those caps, Lord, it is the name, the divine name of Yahweh that was given to Moses in chapter 3. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Over and over again, exalting the name of God. Every time they say, I am is my strength. I am is my salvation. I am is a warrior. So the Israelites begin their song, not with thank you or I appreciate you or anything. It's you are exalted. You are my strength. The song they sing, begins with a right and proper proclamation of who God is. Jesus did this very thing when he taught his disciples how to pray. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then on the fifth thing he lists, give us today our daily bread. So we come fifth in the Lord's prayer after all the other exclamations of who God is. So both in Jesus' prayer and in Israel's song, the worshiper starts off by acknowledging God's eternal right as Lord and his exalted height as God of gods, his royal position as the God above all other. So I noted the repetition of these lines, the Lord, the divine name, where God replied to Moses in chapter 3, I am who I am. When they ask you who sent you, you say, I am has sent you. And just a bit of a recap, that's a weird name. I am is a strange name to give yourself. It's a name that communicates that God chose to reveal himself to people, to Moses. It communicates a very simple fact, but a profound mystery that is deep enough for elephants, but shallow enough for children to swim in, as one author said. It's this, that God has always existed. He didn't give his name as I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. I was the God of that person or that people, or I will be the God of this other people. It's I am who I am. He preexisted Pharaoh. He preexisted the chariots and the sea and Moses and the bush and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Adam and the garden and light itself, all time, space, and matter. He simply existed before everything. Uncreated, timeless, immaterial. And that's the repetition. The I am who I am. But the other one I underlined here twice is the exaltation of God, that in the ancient Near East it would be this, who your God was a big deal. Who you put up on the high place was a big deal. We'll see. Well, we won't, but if you look reader further in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you'll find that they lifted their gods up on poles to get them high above everyone. They built their temples on mountains. And that's what we saw in the 10 plagues, wasn't it? Later in Numbers, Moses says that the Lord struck down the Egyptians, for the Lord had executed judgment against their gods. So to God, the 10 plagues in the Red Sea was this act of divine judgment on the false gods. So to say that Yahweh is highly exalted, and I will exalt him, was to forsake all other gods and declare Yahweh at the top alone. And it was to declare another aspect of God's character, that he is ultimate and sovereign and victorious and triumphant. He has bested all other false gods. So when we pray, as Jesus said, we begin by saying, Lord, you are holy, you are exalted, you are in heaven, you are high and lifted up. Blessed be your name, we sang. You are reigning, we are down here. Get on your knees, fall to the ground if you have to remind yourself. So God's people sing of his character. They also sing of his salvation. Verses 4 through 18 can be broken into two parts, the past salvation of God and the future salvation. The past, where they sing of God throwing Pharaoh's chariots and his army in the sea, God's nostrils, his breath, blasted the water into walls like a dam, and that same breath covering the army. But the future salvation begins in verse 14. The future work that he will bring by leading them to the promised land. And between those two parts is verse 13. And that's where I'm going to spend some time. Because in verse 13 is the central point on which this whole song rests. It's the central point of a seesaw where the song tips from what we've just seen to where we will go. It's almost as if they were looking back to the west at the ocean, as we read in 14, the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore, and then they just turned at verse 13 to the east, to Sinai, to Canaan, to Zion. They stand between the was and the will be, if you look at the verbs in the song. And here at the center is the reason they give, the reason we as Christians sing, the reason they sang, verse 13, with your faithful love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. So why do we sing? Well, we sing because we have been redeemed by God's faithful love. And that word in the Hebrew is very important. It's the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for hesed. It's this complicated word about love, but it's more than that. It's a kind, a loyal, a committed, a faithful love, the CSB translates it. Other translations will say loving kindness, as if to repeat the idea of loving kindness is to lift up the purpose of the word. It's a promise-keeping love. So why do we sing? We sing because of God's faithful love, his hesed. It moves us from what he has done to look forward and wait expectantly. But hold on a second. Some of you have faithfully read ahead in chapter 15. And you read ahead, maybe this week or last night, and you got to verse 24. It's on the same page, in fact, in my column of my Bible. Miriam barely sets her tambourine down, and in verse 24, the people grumbled. So in one page, even in one week, the people go from singers in verse 1 to grumblers, verse 24. So this hesed must not be worth an encore or a second album drop. Because the singers become grumblers, the worshipers become whiners, the people of God live out the meaning of their name, Israel, those who wrestle with God. The faithful love of God that redeems has faded. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this triumph of God at the sea over evil is but a symbol for us. The God who pre-existed, who set all plans in motion from before anything existed, planned this moment to be a symbol for us. And the New Testament authors saw this. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You recall they're being led by a cloud by day. And not just Paul, but Peter takes this idea of this water that covers, this water that submerges, that congeals, as Moses wrote. And he takes this idea to Noah and the ark, which if you were in the Word, we just read about this. Didn't plan this. He said, "God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it a few," that is eight people, "were saved through water, baptism, which corresponds to this." So these two big events where water covers a people, and evil people, they did what was right in their own eyes, become so corrupt, Genesis 6, and then in the Exodus, the armies of Pharaoh. The water covers them, killing them, a baptism that kills. And then if you need confirmation of this, Paul in Romans 6, "Therefore, we were buried, we who are Christians were buried with him by baptism into death." That's why we say when you are buried with Christ and risen to new life in baptism, the covering of water is like a symbol of death. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Because of God's faithful love, through the salvation he provides, the way that he made through the waters of death, by his Son, Jesus Christ, you can be redeemed if you place your faith in Jesus. Because of God's faithful love, you can enter an eternal holy dwelling of the presence of God. This is a glorious truth, and it's a truth worth singing about. It's a truth worth rejoicing. So what? One, The purpose of your singing is the glory of God by the fullness of your joy. There was probably no greater joy than in that moment when they turned from seeing those Egyptians, seeing the water come back down, and they turned to face east. No greater joy. A sermon I've heard says, of all the moments in Exodus, and there are many which I would like to see, and some people have other favorites, I think it's this moment. It's the moment where millions of Israelites sang with hearts full of joy. Sadly, it faded. So when we sing, as we did a little while ago, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Spelled praise wrong. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. When you sang that, you meant something like, whether in the depths of suffering or when everything's great and life is good, you will sing, not just say, blessed be your name, which means my worship does not depend on my circumstances. I may not be happy, but I can be joyful. I can be sad and be joyful. I may be weeping in sorrow, but I can rejoice. Because of the faithful love my God has shown me, he has promised to lead me to his holy dwelling by his strength. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, wrote this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. That's a big word. Consummation is when you consummate a marriage, adults. It's the final completion of something that has been waiting. It is its appointed consummation to complete the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. It is not just to compliment them. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. I don't find it unrelated that the most joyful people I know in this church sing the loudest and the heartiest. And there's something to that. They don't just sing because they're joyful. They know that their singing completes their joy. The right response to God's undeserved love is unrestrained rejoicing. His undeserved love, that is what we Christians believe, isn't it? That an Israelite could boast in God's love. It was promised to him. God blesses me because I'm of his people. He chose my forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants to give the law and the blessings, but not us, not anymore. Because at the death and resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the church, something changed. God's love went out. It had served its purpose in the people of Israel, but at Pentecost, it went out. And it was different. It was no longer a covenant of works. It was a covenant of grace. It can't be earned. It can only be given freely. The new covenant promised salvation by grace through faith, and it brought an undeserved, unmerited love. Titus 3 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, that's a word you might say is a spiritual baptism. It is the moment you are saved, the moment of conversion takes place in an instant. The Holy Spirit takes out your old heart, puts in a new one, makes you new. Regeneration, new generation, new birth, the Bible says. Which means for everyone in this room, believer or unbeliever, you can do nothing to deserve God's love. Nothing to earn God's love. We all experience his love in this life. It's God's common grace in his creation, but even that love is undeserved. We say children are a blessing, and that is what common grace brings, is blessings in this life, but there is one true blessing, that is to know God and know Christ and experience him fully. Therefore, our worship in response to an undeserved mercy and love is not meant to repay God or to thank him, but to show what God has done in our salvation to him and to others. My second so what ties into that. So what if you don't feel like singing? Singing and silence are God's prescription for suffering. Singing and silence. There is a moment to be silent and there's a moment to sing. James says, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who are weeping. We sing for God and others to hear our joy in God so that our joy may be made complete and God may be glorified. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The singing to God and to one another that we do comes from a heart of gratitude for what God has done. Now, that's a great vision to have. Unless you're having the worst week of your life, and you come in this room, and everyone's happy, and you're dying inside, and you're just not up to it. Notice in Colossians, there is an implied permission to listen. To be silent and listen. We are singing to one another. Some weeks you just don't have singing in you. I get it. That should encourage all of us who are willing and able to sing louder for those who are hurting. When times are good, singing is easy. When your faith is strong, the church is doing well. Small groups going good, singing comes easy, but other times it's not. We start to have questions, doubts, physical concerns, family, death or illness, personal struggles, like are you ever going to defeat your problem with lust or alcohol or greed or whatever sin problem you're currently warring with? Sometimes you need a whole church full of people to sing so you can listen. I don't know if I have answers for those things right here in this moment, but what I do know is that singing and hearing glorious truths about God and the cross and salvation can't hurt. And it's never a waste of time. So take your eyes off your own failure, off what your own sorrow, and look to the cross, the proof that all sin was defeated, that all sin was paid for. Devote yourself to prayer and song even more. Fill your mind with truth about God and the mercy he gives. Come and gather every week searching for something to help, something comforting, just one little thing, something encouraging, even just one thing to nourish your soul. That's how the thirsty talk, don't they? Just one drop. I want to share this quote with you. It comes from John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. It seeks to answer this question. Does our joy in worship give God something he doesn't have? Now, that's something I've already answered, but it says something about worship that I think we need to hear. And it helps two kinds of people. One, those who think the singing in the weekly church gathering is unimportant, and some kind of opening act or for the main event, the sermon. And two, if you're in a situation where you feel like your failures of personal obedience, your faith struggling, or your lack of joy are a slight against God, or your confession as a Christian is tarnished, and you're failing to be who God expects you to be, After all he's done, then this quote is for you. This is instruction for you. And the point I have to say is that you will only be satisfied by seeking him. I emphasize seeking. It will be important with this quote. Oh, I have one from C.S. Lewis first, sorry. If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. What C.S. Lewis is saying is just like every wealthy person seeks out every pleasure in this life and somehow seems unhappy, that may just mean that there's a desire that this world can't fill, that it comes from outside this world. John Piper in The Pleasures of God says this, "God has no deficiencies that I might be required to supply him. He is complete in himself. He is overflowing with happiness. The upshot of this," and this is where he gives a little illustration, "is that God is a mountain spring and not a water trough. A mountain spring is self-replenishing, but a water trough needs to be filled with a pump or a bucket brigade." So you see the comparison he's forming. The mountain spring, eternal, overflowing, ever-flowing, the trough that has to be replenished and supplied. He says, so if you want to glorify the worth of a water trough, you work hard to keep it full and useful. But if you want to glorify the worth of a spring, you do it by getting down on your hands and knees and drinking to your heart's satisfaction. God is to be sought in all various sorts of ways, through song or prayer or sharing the gospel, discipleship, caring for others, global missions, and about 100 more. And all of these demonstrate which view you hold. Is God a water trough or an endless mountain spring? Your worship at home with your spouse and kids, at work among an unbelieving world, demonstrates whether God is a trough that you unhappily try to keep full or an ever-flowing spring. Or you can take a third option, that God simply, he doesn't care what you do. So is God expecting his weekly sacrifice of time or money or attention, or has the sacrifice been made? Has God's justice and your debt been satisfied? I may be alone in what I'm about to say, but if I'm not, I hope it's of some benefit to someone else. I worry sometimes when I come in this room that I would receive the same rebuke from Jesus, that his lips, he honors me with his lips, but his heart is far from me. The reason I feel that more and more these days is a growing understanding of my own heart and how deceiving it can be. And sometimes I find more joy in filling the trough than in getting down and drinking. But when I have that conviction, I look forward to the promises of God, like the Israelites did, that there will be a day in the future when my mouth, what I say, and my heart are in perfect alignment. A day when each verse and stanza and hymn will be sung with a pure heart, no sin, in tune and on tempo, and I long for that day. So keep your heart set on Christ's return. In the same way, the Song of Israel looks forward, doesn't it? In verse 14, it's as though the people of Israel, as I said, turn from looking to the west where they came from and turn to look where they're going. They have escaped Egypt and are on their way. The song speaks of hostile nations that await them, of Philistia, of Edom, Moab, and Canaan. And then that last verse, verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. Book of Exodus moves on, ends with the construction of the tabernacle. the place of the Lord's dwelling. The five books of Moses move on. They end with God's people right on the edge of the land, where they see the mountain of God's possession, where he will plant them on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples on the night of his arrest, "I am going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." So he did. And there he reigns, and there we will rest. It's a timeless song, isn't it? It'll be a good one to sing. It'll do. Verse 18, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Let's pray, and then we'll sing that truth. Father God, you are our Lord. You reign forever and ever. May we not grow weary of singing. May we see what benefit it gives to one another. And we all in unison speak your truth to the ears of those who are hurting. Lord, as we aim to sing this next song, I pray that we will see more clearly your character, your salvation, and our future. Father, soften our minds and our hearts to this. Let us see what benefit we serve here in this room to one another. And Lord, may you be glorified forever and ever. Amen.